North Rock Podcast.
Okay, like Chad referenced, we are finishing up a sermon series where we're looking at what it means to be a disciple. And we've been doing this through the Gospel of Matthew and his account of the Jesus event and Jesus' incarnation, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And my hallmarks is modeling is the means of discipleship. That when we are called to be a disciple, discipleship's not just about sitting down with someone and reading a book particularly or studying better. It's about journeying with someone. It's about following where they lead. It's about learning from them. And we learn best as human beings when we see it on display, and then we can kind of then reciprocate it and project it back. That's how we're social beings, and we're always projecting back our environments. So we learn what it is to be a Christian by being a part of the community and then reflecting that back, seeing what's going on and then reflecting that back. That modeling that takes place is how it really gets in deep. And that's what Jesus did. When he called his first disciples, he said, come, follow me. And then he lived life with them, and he journeyed. It was done on the road. That discipleship took place on the road. And as they followed him, they experienced his life, and he modeled for them the kind of life that they're being called into, the life of the kingdom. And so we've looked at what it means to be called to the kingdom. We've looked at what it's called to the poor, called to a life of love, called to everyone. And this week, we're going to kind of cap this all off by saying, what does it mean to be called to the cross? So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. God, thank you that you're always showing up for us. You're always revealing and disclosing yourself to us. We pray this morning that these words wouldn't just be about teaching about Jesus, but somehow we would encounter that you would be revealed for us. We pray that revelation would take hold, and we learn something new about who you are, and we'd come to love you and want to serve you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I mentioned Matthew chapter 16. We have an interesting scene that we're going to unpack, and then we'll dive into what it means to be called to the cross. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind in heaven or on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Next slide. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Next slide. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who choose to lose their life, literally throw their life away for my sake, will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is coming with his angels in glory, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So I want to begin by asking a question, and that basic question is this: what makes a disciple a disciple? Or another way of asking that question, what makes the church the church? I'm going to do something right now that I always tell our preachers not to do. I'm going to give the whole message away right at the beginning. Here are my 3 points, okay? When we say what a disciple is, we say a disciple is confessing Jesus as the Christ. It's confessing Jesus as the crucified Christ. And then it's following Jesus, the crucified Christ, in suffering. These are my 3 points. Here's the message, okay? Confess Jesus as the crucified Christ and follow him in suffering. What do I mean by all this? Well, let's look at this passage. Here's some context to what we're talking about. See, up until this point, Jesus has been gathering the crowds. He's been engaged in ministry and work all throughout the Galilean region, and he's been setting people free, and he's been delivering them, and he's been healing them. And of course, who doesn't want to be a part of that, right? And so they would gather around, and they were drawn to him because this guy is a miracle worker. And so he takes his disciples at this point, and he removes them to a city called Caesarea Philippi. It's named after the Caesar Tiberius, and it's a metropolitan city that sits literally on the border between Israel as a kind of province of the Roman Empire and the rest of the world. Like, literally, right across the way is Syria in the north, and out to the east is the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Greeks. And Jesus takes his disciples, and he says, the crowds have been following, but now we're going to talk about something that's going to make them not really want to be a part of what we got going on. But I need you to know this is important. In fact, it has worldwide implications. This is not just about God's people. This is about the whole world, what I'm about to disclose to you. So he situates them right on the border between Israel and the rest of the world. And there like I mentioned, there in Caesarea Philippi, it's a metropolitan city. It's a melting pot of cultures and religions and traditions and races. There, right at the backdrop of everything, they would find like the Syrian god Baal and temples and idols worshiping him. They would also find the Greek god Pan, and temples and altars worshiping him. And of course, we mentioned there's also Caesar, like hanging over the backdrop of everything. The whole city is named after one of the Caesars, who made claims. Every one of them making massive claims about being the Lord over the world, and over the whole cosmos. That they're the big dog in this fight. It's almost as if Jesus is setting himself up to be compared to the rest of the gods. And here, his teaching on the kingdom now comes to focus on him. Up until this point, he's been talking about, hey, the good news of the kingdom has come near. Turn, repent, and enter into it. Come, join me on this journey into the kingdom of God. But now, all his teachings on the kingdom are crystallized in his very person. In other words, saying, the kingdom of God has drawn near because I've come close. This thing, this story that's unfolding is all about me. And so everything crystallizes on him, and he asked them about himself. So let's go to the next slide. He asks, after like this long exposure to him, rather than like forcing himself on them, like he's treating them with kid gloves. He's being gentle. He asks, who does the world think that I am? And what's their response? It's all the sensational stuff, right? Some are saying, you're John the Baptist returned from the dead after you just got executed. You're like Elijah, come back after you disappeared in the Old Testament. You're like Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets of old. In other words, there's something significant or special about you. And so they start drawing on all these ideas and of their own culture and tradition. The rest of the world is saying, there's something big going on here. That you're significant, you're influential, you're huge. He says, okay, but who do you say that I am? Now, in every group, there's got to be someone who takes that first step, makes that first comment, right? Here at North Rock, when staff meetings, it's always me who wants to like venture out that first opinion. But in this group, it was Peter. And Peter kind of drums up his courage and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the God who is alive. Like, all these other gods, they're dead compared to the God that you're tied into. You're part of the living God, and you're the Messiah. Now, when we talk about Messiah, we have to understand what that means. We translate the Christ. the Messiah was the anointed one. And a part of this, the Jewish culture, the whole people were expecting, waiting with such expectation for the coming of this Messiah. He was going to be the king who returns Israel to its rightful place in the world. He was going to be the champion that they were looking for. Up until this point, throughout their whole history, the Jews had been the downtrodden. They had been the set upon, the beat upon. Like, there, five different empires had swept through this region in the recent past of the last 500 years and dominated and controlled this area. And everywhere and always, the Jews were saying, okay, one day God will send his anointed one, and he's going to fight for us in a way that we can't. And he's going to set everything back to rights with Israel, God's faithful people, on top. So everything will be like, he will set in motion a revolution. He'll fight for us. He's the king who will come and be our champion. And so when Peter says, you're the Messiah, the son of the God who is alive, he's basically saying, you're the dude, that dude. You're like the answer. You're the man. You're the one that we've been looking for and waiting for. You're that one. He goes bigger. You know, when the rest of the world was calling on the sensational names of the past, he goes bigger. And he says, you're even bigger than that. You're even more than that. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, because human resources could not have helped you come to that confession of faith. I want to camp out right there first, saying this. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, is always and ever a gift. You don't just drum that up in yourself. You don't just come to that conclusion. That's God open your eyes to the mystery of faith. When Jesus calls his disciples, he takes the initiative. They respond. And when Peter proclaims him to be the Messiah, Jesus says, look at that. Look at what God just did in you. Not you in and of yourself. This is something God's up to. So he says, good for you. Blessed are you, Peter. Because human resources could not have helped you come to that confession. And on this confession, I will build my church. Did you get that? Christ builds his church. And no one else. And the gates of the dead will not stand against it. So Christ is always imparting faith and then building his church into the people of faith who are built up by him. And so he says, good, blessed are you, Peter. That's awesome. Now, don't go tell anyone what you just said to me. Don't tell anyone. Why? Why would he do that? Well, we're about to find out. Here, watch this. I like the way that Dale Bruner, in his kind of classic commentary on Matthew, puts it. He says, Jesus is the Christ, but not the kind of Christ that even believers often think. Did you get that? He is the answer, but a strange answer. It is not yet time for the disciples to go out and preach Jesus as the Christ, because they will mix this correct message up with their incorrect, worldly, and mainly political opinions about what Christ is, as Peter's just about to do. So we begin, as when we talk about discipleship, what it makes a disciple, a real disciple, is when you confess that Jesus is the Christ. But we can't end there. We must continue forward and go beyond that and confess that this Christ was in fact crucified. Jesus is the crucified Christ. So, from then on, the text says, he began to teach on who he was and what he was about to do and where he was going, right? In Luke's gospel, around the same point in the narrative of this story, Luke says, and Jesus began to turn his face towards Jerusalem. Up until that point, all the crowds were gathering around Jesus in his ministry as he's engaged in the north in Galilee. But now he starts talking about what it means to pick up the cross and where he's going. And everyone goes, up, see ya. That doesn't sound really good to me. So all that was left were his faithful followers, the few. They journeyed with him on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus begins to talk about what it means to be this Messiah. And he says, it is necessary. And the word that gets translated necessary, or he must do this, or that sort of thing, it's kind of, it has the tones of, it's God's will. It's the will of God that he now suffer, literally bear everything. And that he will suffer, and then he will be, and then he will die. And then he will be raised from the dead. And here's the deep tension of the text for me, and I think we need to wrestle with. It's this question. Either success is the hallmark of what it means to be divine, to be God, or suffering is. Did you get that? Either success is the marker of what it means to be God, or suffering. And this is why Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. He says, Jesus, hey, come over here real quick. We need to talk about this. And he, you know, Peter doesn't want to put Jesus on blast in front of everyone else. So he pulls him aside. And he says, Jesus, this whole thing about like going, picking up your cross and like giving away your life and all that. I mean, I think I get what you're talking, but like, that's kind of a downer, dude. And I just said, you're the Messiah, and that can't happen, right? The Messiah isn't going to go through something like this. God's got his favor on you. He's going to be merciful unto you. That will never happen. So let's kind of like table the whole suffering and death and all that stuff until we kind of can sort out our theology, okay? And what does Jesus say? Yeah, he says, get behind me, bro. Get behind me, Satan. Satan. Now, what's that all about? Okay, Satan simply means adversary or accuser. Okay? And so he's saying, in essence, what Jesus is saying is, what you're advocating for right now is against me, actually, and against what I'm about. You have gotten ahead of yourself. And if you remember, Peter is basically, one of the things he's saying is, God will forbid this. God will have, literally, God will have mercy on you. Why would he allow, God's got your back. He's got you covered. This isn't going to happen to you. Well, what does that remind you of? In Matthew, early on, when Jesus begins his ministry, he's taken out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there he's tempted by Satan. And what are the temptations? The second temptation is presented to him is he's taken up and he said, hey, jump off this high place and the angels will come and rescue you because God's got your back. God's got you. And Jesus says, you don't understand what's going on here. And so in the same way, the same kind of temptation is being presented. And Jesus has to say, no, you don't understand. You're not thinking the way God thinks about this whole situation. So get behind me, Peter, because actually you've gotten out in front of me. You're no longer following anymore. You're no longer being a disciple. You're trying to condition where I'm going. But if you were really my disciple, you'd follow in my footsteps. You'd follow, get in my back pocket and you'd go where I go. Because I'm thinking about this whole thing way different than you are. It is not enough to confess Jesus as Christ. Our confession must ever and always be Christ and him crucified. Where do I get that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or in wisdom. He goes on to say, I came in weakness. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, is Paul literally saying he doesn't know anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified? No, his point is, Paul's saying that in all of his teaching, in all of his preaching, in all of his missionary activity, the central point of importance was, in fact, the cross. Why is that important? Because it's a little bit crazy. The cross is a little bit crazy. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1 to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Now, why in the world would he have to even say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, if it's the power of God? because it's a little bit crazy. The idea of Christ and him crucified pushes against all our sensibilities, both logic and religious. In fact, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he's saying this idea of Christ crucified is foolishness to the Gentiles, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block because it was a stumbling block to him. Paul, before he became a missionary for Jesus, he was the persecutor of Jesus' church. And what would he do? He'd go round up and herd everyone off into jail. Why? Because he knew his Bible. He was a religious guy. And he knew in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a cross or on a tree. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. So Paul's sitting there going, there is no way these people proclaiming Jesus the Messiah can be right, because that dude died on a cross. He was hung on a tree. So that means the Bible says he was cursed. So he has to be wrong. They have to be wrong about this, because there's no way the Messiah could be cursed like that. And then he experiences the risen Lord on Damascus Road, and everything changes. His whole paradigm has to shift. He was like, oh, wait a second. He's alive. He must be real. But the Bible says he was cursed because he hung on a tree. Oh, he must have been cursed on our behalf so that we no longer have to live under the curse. You can go read about it in Galatians chapter 3. That's what he says. That's his whole argument. So now he ventures into the Gentile world where they understand God, the divine, and the human to be separate. There's no way, the divine is perfect. So there's no way that that God could die, right? There's no, logically, that would just not make sense for the God of the universe to die on a cross. So it was foolishness to Gentiles, this idea of Christ and him crucified. And Paul says, but this is what I preach, and I'm not ashamed of it. Why would he be ashamed? Because for that time and that place, the cross was an instrument of terror. It was the thing devised so that when anyone got a little bit rebellious and uppity, they would put them down hard. And they'd put them down so hard in such an embarrassing way that it would get rid of anyone else's desires to push against the Roman Empire. So they would shame them and embarrass them before the whole world, so that no one would want to go down that road. I think for us, we have lost that sensibility of what the cross really means and why we might even be embarrassed of it. Because for most of us now, it's the trinket that we wear around our neck, right? Unless we see it burning on someone's front lawn, we've lost a complete sense of what the terror that it would invoke. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God. So, the crucified Christ, two words that fly in the face of both logic and religious conscience. My question for us is, are we so sure we're not ashamed? That's my question. I mean, of course we're not ashamed of the gospel, right? That's why we're here. Of course we're not. But are we maybe a little bit? Let me give you a story, share a story with you. I was on a road trip a couple weeks ago with a buddy. His name's Mark. He would say, I'm an agnostic atheist. Okay? And we were driving on I-25 South, and we drove by a big church off to the side. I said, oh, look, check out that church. In conversation, he's like, speaking of which, let's talk about that real quick here. Why is it that churches spend so much money and energy building up their buildings? And like adorning all their stuff, and I don't know much about the Bible or Jesus, but what little I know, it seems like that's completely opposite to what he would be about. Wouldn't he want them to use those resources to help other people, right? And so I'm like, hey, that's a good point, right? And you know, there's a lot in here, and so we had like an hour long conversation about all sorts of things. But some of what I said is, first of all, the church recognizes that. Some parts of the church are making that same critique. But, there's it's more complicated than that. Of course, there's a way of leveraging resources in a larger church. But here's the thing. Like, what was that? And maybe not, right? Bigger ain't better. The idea that the church is just influenced by American culture like anybody else. And in American culture, we consume things. Like, we're consumers at heart. We're capitalists. So, like, when both insiders and outsiders, when they go to church, they go to church expecting to receive spiritual goods and services. So there's, like, this impulse to, like, build it bigger and better and more. And to, like, demonstrate our success. And that raises another question for me. I didn't talk about this with Mark, but I'm going to talk about it with us. Are we not ashamed of the gospel? Because there's a part of me that wonders, maybe we are a little bit. And that our attempt to build our little kingdoms is a way to show to the world we're successful, that we're not crazy, that following this Jesus who ended up dying on a cross was the right move. And so the more we can demonstrate how it works for us, then the better the world will want to be a part of that and get on board. So I wonder a little bit, are we so sure that we're not ashamed of the gospel? I think there's a part of all of us. How about this? Instead of talking about the church, how about you as an individual? What do you spend your life striving for? To be successful or to suffer? What's the hallmark of God's favor upon you? Fleming Rutledge helped me think some of this stuff through, and the importance of the cross and how challenging and offensive it is to just our general sensibilities. When she says, God is the God who is revealed most fully and definitively in the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. The unique feature of the Christian proclamation is the shocking claim that God is fully acting not only in Jesus' resurrected life, woohoo, but also, especially, in Jesus' death on the cross. The death of Jesus in and of itself would not be anything remarkable. There's nothing religious about an execution. Are you with me? What is remarkable is that the creator of the universe would choose to be shown forth in this death. Do you hear what we're saying here? That the God of the universe chooses to reveal himself, to disclose himself to the world, his creation, in his execution. Bruner puts this beautifully. This is why it's so offensive to us. It's not easy to adjust to the fact that when the great God speaks, he does it as it were, he stutters. Should I read that again? It's not easy to adjust to the fact that when the great God speaks, he, as it were, stutters. He speaks in weakness. See, this is the point, you guys. Following Jesus, the crucified Christ, in suffering is the sum total of discipleship. God speaks sufferingly, not only God speaks sufferingly, not only triumphantly. God speaks humanly and only thus divinely. The word nailed to wood reveals this. So my question to us is Christianity working for you? Is it working for you? See, this is what we do as consumers. We take a little bit of this, and a little bit of this, and a little bit of this, and we kind of wrap it up into our own little kind of faith spirituality thing. And the whole impetus is you take what works. You take what works. You take what works. So when I say, is Christianity working for you? I'm saying this is how, like, religions always function. Most of the world religions describe the process by which we can rid ourselves of suffering. follow this path, this eightfold path. Do this. Follow these rules. Model yourself after me on this, these fronts. And if you do, if you cross all your T's and dot all your I's, then you can find your way through the suffering of the world and be set free of it. And I would say that has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. Jesus doesn't promise that, that if you follow me, you'll avoid suffering. In fact, he promises the opposite, but he promises we'll journey through it together. Christianity, rightly understood, preaches that you must bear up under it and journey through it. For Jesus himself said, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Pick up your cross and follow me. You can't game the system. I think a lot of times we operate as if the life is a game. And if I could just work all the angles and follow the rules, I can navigate my way through this thing. And so it won't ever touch me. But eventually, inevitably, you live long enough, wreckage comes. It comes in divorce. It comes in the loss of a loved one. It comes in financial ruin. You can't avoid it. It's going to hit. And so my question is not so much, have we figured out how to play the game the best so that it doesn't hit us, but rather, have we built within ourselves the capacity to carry suffering? And not just our own, but others. Because I'm convinced that my buddy Mark, he's not too impressed by the success of the church. But if that church were renovated by suffering and were able to, had the capacity to come alongside and carry it with him, he would find that really compelling. You can't game the system. Wreckage will come. Have we built the capacity to be transformed by it? You have, Paul says in Philippians 2, you have been given the gift of faith and the privilege to suffer. What? We've already talked about the gift of faith, but the privilege to suffer? What are we talking about here? And yet, oh, so here, I'll tell you a story. Last night we were at Jazzy and Matthew's wedding, and I was, a pastor friend of mine was asking me, what are you going to be preaching on this weekend? And I'm like, let me tell you. Suffering, yeah. And he goes, and I shared with him this passage, you've been given the gift of faith and the privilege to suffer. And he goes, oh yeah, I like all that up until that end. I just leave that off. You've been given the gift of faith and the privilege. And I'm like, yeah, me too. I do that too. I think we all kind of do. We just ignore that part of this story. But that's the gospel. Don't you know? Following Jesus, the crucified Christ, on his road of suffering, this is God's grace for you. It's grace, but it's not cheap grace. It's costly. No one's helped me kind of think through the costliness of grace more than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Are you familiar with his story? He was a German pastor, and he was living in the time of World War II, and he was part of the resistance to Nazi Germany, and he got rounded up and thrown in jail, and a few weeks before his concentration camp that he was in was going to be rescued or set free by the Allied forces, he was put to death. And he wrote a book called Discipleship. Sometimes in the United States you'll find the book, it's titled The Cost of Discipleship. And in it he says this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ. for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door in which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies or makes the sinner right. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Can we say amen to that this morning? So here's then where we stand. We stand on Palm Sunday, 1 week from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And we wave palm branches like the crowds first did, who had fled from him but gathered one last time to celebrate. This was the big deal. But we remember that those same crowd, that same crowd that cried Hosanna, also cried crucify him a few days later. And I would like to suggest to you that's what we all do a little bit. See, the game is rigged. And God has done something in Jesus that we couldn't do for ourselves. And he did it so that he might reveal his glory and that his glory might be on display for the whole world. And he showed up in such a way that we never saw it coming. It defied all our expectations. But it was real life, that the kind of life that is new and transforms everything. And then he has called you to join him in that life. And so we will push towards Good Friday, where we remember costly grace. And then we will celebrate the new thing that God has done on Easter. Can we do that together this week? Then let's stand and close in prayer and then worship him a little bit. God, we thank you that you show your grace in such a profound and different way than we ever expect. We pray that we would be shaped by that, and that that grace would call us into deeper and deeper faith, the kind of faith that will follow you wherever you go. And we pray that you would build within us a capacity to not just experience and be transformed by suffering, but that we would be people that would bear the suffering of others. And somehow in doing that, we would reveal you to the world. We thank you for the gift that is your Son, Jesus, that you give yourself to us in him. And we pray that we would live in light of that gift, because of that gift, and that we would cry, Hosanna to the King who comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship. Thanks, you guys. So we'll close the service with this. I pray this morning that you heard good news, and the good news that transforms. It's not always the easiest news, but it's the good news. And if you heard something that caused you to want to respond in faith, then we want to join together in that. We think that that's God's gift to you, and he's awakening something in you and calling you to follow him. And so we pray a prayer here every service at the end of the service. It's a prayer of response to that grace. It's basically taking all that we know of who we are and giving it all that we know of to who he is. We invite you to join in praying that, and then we'd love to meet you afterwards after the service. But join us in praying this prayer. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the Scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. So receive this blessing. Go forward from this place knowing that God is always better than you thought. The love of Jesus is deeper than you know. And the Spirit is everywhere, working the wonders of mercy. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week, okay?
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.